Turning your Bibles to 2 Samuel 7. We're going to be in 2 Samuel 17 through 19. We're going to see how this works. Right, Brooklyn? 30 minutes. We're going to try to survey 2 Samuel 17 through 19 just to kind of see what's there and what God wants to teach us. But I do want us to look first at 2 Samuel 7. You remember this is the big promise chapter. One of the foundational pillars of the kingdom is not necessarily David's greatness, but God's promise to David. And just to highlight one of these points, notice 2 Samuel 7, 14 through 16 essentially says, David, I am going to love you as a father. I'm going to love your seed, the sons that come from you. I'm going to raise up, it says in verse 15 or 14, I'm going to raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's going to build me a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And then notice this, when he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the stripes from the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not be removed from him. And then notice what the contrast is. I will not remove it from him as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Right? We've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel now, and that's the contrast that we are meant to see, right? David's house is not like Saul's house, but not just because David has a heart for God. David has a God who makes promises to him, and these promises endure. In fact, Yahweh's promises endure all sorts of threats. And this should be encouraging for us, because as we look into the pages of 2 Samuel, we see the kind of God that we hope in, and the promise-keeping God that we trust in. His promises endure all threats without us, that are within us, and are around us. That's how strong the promises of our God are. His loving kindness will never be removed. That's kind of what I want to think about today as we look through these chapters. What do the promises of God to David endure? They endure threats that are outside of David, that are inside of David, and that are near or around David. And here, I'll just give you the outline real easily here. Yahweh's promises, first off, endure the strongest revolts from without. It's kind of an interesting way. You'll see what I'm doing here. I'm trying to make a parallel points. But they endure the strongest kinds of revolts from without. Now, on any normal day, with any normal person, no one would ignore the counsel of Ahithophel. Ahithophel, as maybe you remember last week, was one of the leading counselors in the land. In fact, it was spoken of him that Ahithophel's counsel, chapter 16 now we turn to, Ahithophel's counsel was considered as if someone asked the word of the Lord. That's 16:23, right? You ignore the counsel of Ahithophel to your own destruction. Nobody would ignore Ahithophel's counsel. It was doomed to fail if you did. At least nobody besides someone called Absalom, the son of David. Absalom was the one person, perhaps you could say, who could ignore the counsel of Ahithophel, and everybody would think, no, it'll work, it'll work. You know why? Because Absalom was the kid who grew up with everything working out for him. He had everything, right? He had good looks, as we can turn back to chapter 14 and see. It says, from the sole of his foot to the top of his head, verse 25, there was no defect in him. He had pristine teeth, unblemished skin. He was he was He was the guy that everybody wanted to look like. And everybody wanted to follow him. But the most attractive feature, what was it, ladies? His massive, manly hair, right? All true men have long hair that goes down to their... No, that's not true. But anyway, in this time, to have a thick head of hair, as you read in verse 26, was a sign of strength, blessing. He looked amazing. That's kind of the point. And he pretty much got everything he wanted. His dad gave him everything he wanted, and everybody wanted to follow him. In fact, we see early on in his life that Joab himself, one of the commanders of David's army, even is on Absalom's side, trying to bring Absalom back into the land. So if there was ever anybody that could stand against the counsel of Ahithophel, it would be Absalom. And that's what we started seeing last week. We're in 2 Samuel 17. And of course, the story goes that Ahithophel gives his counsel. Hey, let's take David out quickly. I'll bring out the soldiers and we'll take out David. This battle really is just about one person. Matter of fact, you see 17 verse 3, I will cause, Ahithophel says, I will cause all the people to return to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Therefore, let's take out David, and all of Israel will be what? United to you. Now, this council was wise towards David and towards the threat that David posed to Absalom's kingdom, but this council was not as wise towards Absalom. What did Absalom want? He wanted glory for himself. He was used to always getting it, right? Every year, everybody shows up to see him chop off his hair, ooh and ah over Absalom. And Ahithophel's counsel wasn't exciting enough for Absalom. So he is wooed and won by the counsel of David's friend, Hushai. And this is a funny little happenstance. Hushai initially goes out to join David in the wilderness, but David says, you know what, you'd probably be better trying to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel back in Absalom's palace, so go back there and thwart his counsel. And it's funny because Hushai shows up into Absalom's court, and what does Absalom say? Well, why are you here, friend of my father, right? He was known to be a friend of David, and yet Absalom says, that's okay, you can join my side. Why does he do that? And then the funniest thing happens. After Ahithophel gives his counsel, Absalom brings in the friend of David, and says, here's what Ahithophel told us to do. Here's the strategy. Here's our strategy. Do you have any other ideas? And Hushai says, well, thank you for letting me know what the strategy was. Smirk, smirk. But that's not a very good strategy. Do this instead. You should have all of Israel joined to you, Absalom, and then you yourself should lead them in battle, right? And of course, Absalom likes Hushai's counsel more. And we see the reason for this in verse 14 is because Yahweh had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that Yahweh might bring calamity upon Absalom, right? Why did Absalom tell Hushai his plan, the plan of Ahithophel? Because the Lord willed it. Because the Lord's promises endure even the greatest, strongest revolts from outside of David. This is the greatest form of revolt. Really, it's David's own son. And then how do we see Absalom's kingdom begin to fail? Right here in verse 14 of chapter 17, we begin to see the downfall of Absalom. How does Absalom's pride lead him to failure? First off, his pride leads him to choose the strategy that gives David more time to grow his army and organize his forces. It's interesting in verse 15 that Hushai sends to Zadok and Abathar the priests through their son, one of them being Ahimaaz, and he tells them the report. And it's interesting, if you read it, he actually says, hey, listen, Ahithophel gave this counsel, which is really good. It was go out and kill David immediately. And I gave this counsel, which was really kind of bad. Let's take our time. Let's let David build up his forces. Let's build up our forces. So I would advise that you assume that they're taking Ahithophel's counsel. So Hushai is kind of acting like they're probably going to take Ahithophel's counsel. You probably should run. Not knowing that Absalom's mind had decided to go with Hushai's counsel. There's some adventure and excitement about how the messengers get to David. All we see here is God's sovereignty continuing to kind of control the situation. But we see Absalom's pride become his undoing at the very beginning, right? He, in his arrogance, seeking his own glory, gives his father David more time. Chapter 18 even shows us how much time David had, because David was able to number the people who were with him. He was able to cross the Jordan, number the people, and split up his forces to kind of to make some strategy against his son Absalom. And this was all because the purposes, the will of Yahweh was to what? Thwart the counsel of Absalom, so that he might cause the promises of David to endure. But we also see pride gave Absalom a downfall in another way. It also allowed David to kind of choose the geography on which the coming battle would occur on, right? The big thing with war, if you don't know this, is terrain. If you can have your choice of the battlefield, chances are you're going to win, right? That was the difference between the Union Army and the Confederate Army during the Battle of Gettysburg, right? The Union Army got to choose where they fought the battle, and that led them to winning. David got to choose, and he chose the forest of Ephraim. Now, I don't know if any of you are geography nerds for the Middle East, but just let me point this out. Here's the Dead Sea. There's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Jordan River. This is the Mediterranean. Okay, there's Jerusalem right about there. The forest of Ephraim is kind of this area over here. It's very hilly, small trees. I looked at a few pictures of it. It kind of reminds me a little bit of the drive that we take up to Posey, California, you know, our old Heartland Christian camp, or going up to Sierra. There's like trees all over the place, and it's been deforested a good bit. But there's a number of trees, oak trees, that have low branches that are kind of spread out. It can be a very thick forest, I suppose, if it was in its prime days. But the point is, Absalom allowed David time to choose the battlefield. And in allowing David time to choose the battlefield, he allowed David the opportunity to choose the battlefield that would work best for a smaller force against a bigger force. You understand this, right? The forest of Ephraim is full of trees. You get lost. It's like Fanghorn Forest for all of my Lord of the Rings fans, right? There's lots of canyons, caves, cracks, holes, thick trees. You get lost, you get disoriented, you get confused. As a matter of fact, that's what we see in chapter 18. In chapter 18, let's go to verse 7. Notice the narrator isn't as interested in telling us the battle as much as the result of the battle. Chapter 18, verse 7, the people of Israel, that's the people with Absalom, were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men. The battle there was scattered over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured, right? Hey, here is the devastation of Absalom's pride. He thought, I can take out my father anywhere, anytime. And he chose the worst possible situation. What does it mean by the forest devouring more than the sword? It could literally mean that the forest, you know, like devoured, I suppose. Like I got stuck in this tree. Nobody ever came and found me, and I died of starvation. I suppose it could mean that. What I would suggest to you is it probably more likely means that the army, the big impressive army, got scattered and separated from each other and lost. And then David's forces could pick him off one at a time. We just found another random guy running around. We just cut his head off. There you go, right? That is it. When your army is spread out, you got them, right? I've watched enough National Geographic movies to know how do the three wolves get to, you know, the pack of wildebeests. They separate the weak, and then they take them out. The forest essentially made all of Absalom's army weak. Now, once again, why did all of this happen? Did it happen because David was so shrewd? Sort of, but really the reason was that the Lord God was frustrating the counsel of Ahithophel and making it seem foolish in the eyes of Absalom so that he would choose the folly of his own vanity and pride. That is the strength of our God, that he can turn the counsels of the great against them to perform his own purposes. And of course, how does this battle end? Well, this is why I have the sense that the forest devoured people, meaning it kind of disoriented and scattered people. Look at what happens to Absalom of all people in this forest. Verse 9. Then Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. He's on his mule running around, got lost from his bodyguard, and he just runs into what he thought was his bodyguard, only to realize, oh shoot, these are David's soldiers. So he tries to run away on his mule, and then notice what happens. Now Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head got caught in the oak, so that he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him passed onward. So how does this happen? Well, this happens when you're not looking in the direction you're riding and you're looking at the people that are chasing you, right? This doesn't just happen because Absalom is bad at steering mules, okay? This is happening because Absalom is running away from a group of soldiers that has just surprised him and now is terrifying him, and he's steering his mule one way, and the mule says, I can get through that little hole, forgetting, of course, that he is carrying a rider, right? I remember when I was a kid once, I ran into a telephone pole. End of story, okay? But how did that happen? Did it happen because I was looking at my sisters who were chasing me, and I ran right into it? But that's a funny story for another time, maybe. I don't know. It's not even worth the time. But anyway, all of this happened because Absalom was proud, and the Lord is in the business of thwarting the counsel of the proud. Remember 1 Samuel 2, the song of Hannah? What happens? It's the big reversal, right? The Lord brings down the proud, and he raises up the weak. The weak who trust in him. That theme is still happening in 2 Samuel. Here it is. So let's just leave Absalom hanging there for a moment. And let's move on to our next point. Don't worry, he will survive. He will not die of hanging from the tree. He's still alive. Matter of fact, we're standing here waiting. He's still alive, okay? Just think about what that'd be like. Like, what happened? Was his neck stuck in the branch? He's just hanging there for a while, still alive. Was his hair? Well, I heard one commentator explaining this as like a man bun catastrophe. He decided to tie his hair. Whatever. He's still alive. We'll just leave him there. Let's look at another point in the endurance of Yahweh's promises. Yahweh's promises endure the weakest moments from within. Now, before the battle started, David gave some instruction to his commanding generals. Curiously enough, he didn't just put the whole army in charge or under Joab, the typical general. He split up his army between Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, that is David's sister, and Joab, the other son of Zeruiah, that's David's sister, and then another third of the army with Attai, the Gittite. You remember the Gittite who followed David from Gath. He just showed up to Jerusalem, and then there's this revolt against David, and he decides, I'm just going to stick with David. So David has divided his troops up into three different divisions. It'll be important later to think about that. And David gives specific instructions to these commanders, and notice what it is. Verse 5, please treat the young man Absalom with kid gloves. And here we see David's flawed parenting strategy coming through again, right? It's the snowplow parent strategy. It's the helicopter parent strategy, right? Oh, don't let Absalom suffer too much for his rebellion. Deal gently with the young man. And notice, we're able to hear it, and apparently everybody else is as well, because guess who finds Absalom hanging from the tree? Still alive, mind you. Still alive, hanging in the tree. One of David's men. This man doesn't kill Absalom. Instead, he goes to Joab and he says, hey, guess who I saw hanging in a tree over there? It's Absalom. And Joab, we read, gets very frustrated. The soldier, why didn't you kill him? I would have given you a year's wages and a flashy belt on top of all of it. And the soldier says, even if you would give me 100 years' wages, I would not touch Absalom because I heard what King David told you. And guess what? I know you, Joab. If I would have killed him, you wouldn't have given me any reward. You would have pointed that nasty old dirty finger at me and said, David, he did it, right? And then I would get it. I'm not going to do this, David, or Joab, right? So Joab, of course, frustrated with this soldier, he goes, and look at this. Look at this scene, verse 15. verse 14 and 15, he takes three spears in his hand and he thrusts them through the heart of Absalom while he is hanging in the midst of the tree. See, I told you he's still alive. Not anymore. Actually, no, he's still alive after this because, verse 15, 10 young men are also required to strike down Absalom and kill him to death. What a way to go. You're hanging there for 13 minutes. You finally think help's arriving, and then they're stabbing you and killing you. But this, perhaps, is meant to be a picture of the downfall of pride, right? Pride goes before destruction. But what's the weakness here? What's the weakness? Oh, it's David. It's David willing to threaten his own kingdom for the sake of his own maybe guilt about his son. He doesn't want his son to suffer the consequences of his sin. So David is willing to endanger the whole kingdom, right? Remember the strategy by Ahithophel, right? This battle only really comes down to one person, Absalom. You kill David and he's done. Well, that's also true about Absalom. You kill Absalom and this whole revolt against the kingdom is done. But David is unwilling to kill Absalom. He's willing to forgive him, maybe even bring him back, allow him to return to regular life. I don't know what the plan is, but David doesn't want bad things to happen to Absalom. And that is the weakness that is within David. He is unwilling to actually bring down justice on the rebels of his own kingdom. But Joab understands what's going on. Joab knows what's right, right? This battle, this war will not be won unless Absalom is dead, David. In fact, notice what happens. All of these messengers come to David after the death of Absalom, and they come with good news. It is an emphasis. Chapter 18, 19 and 20. Notice the repetition of the word, the good news. Let's go tell the good news to the king about what Yahweh has done. Let's say the good news. No, you can't tell the good news. You're not the right man for this good news. I want to tell the good news. You tell the good news. Oh, but anyway, so the word good news is everywhere. Everybody sees this as good news. Absalom is dead. That's good news. Everybody, that is, except for David. There's an interesting feature there about two people that are running to tell good news. But notice at verse 13, the messenger that comes to David, David instantly asks not how Joab is doing, not how the men who served me selflessly are doing, but he simply asks in verse 32, is there peace for the young man Absalom? Once again, David is caring more about his enemies, the people that want to destroy his kingdom, than his own subjects. But then the Cushite, who is the messenger for the day, says, let the enemies of my lord the king and all those who rise up against you for evil be as that young man. This is how the kingdom of David must be established, through the defeat of all of those who would rise up against him. By the way, this is also why Absalom is doomed to fail, because he has set himself, like Psalm 2 would say, against the Lord and against his anointed. Anyone that sets themselves against the Lord will be as this man. Because why? The Lord is in the business of keeping his promises. But notice how David responds. All of the army behind David is celebrating the good news of Absalom's death, except for him. Verse 33, then the king trembled and went up to the upper chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. Now, being a dad, I understand that. I understand the grief right there, right? This is a horrible thing. And notice even the emphasis there. My son, my son, my son. But David is willing to die instead of Absalom, perhaps out of guilt. Either way, this is all coming from David's own weaknesses, his own sin that he's committed, his own weakness as a father. This is the weakness of his kingdom. Will the Lord's promises endure David's own weaknesses? Later on, Job is told in chapter 19 that the people are kind of sneaking into the city as those who have lost the battle, because they've heard that David is weeping for his son. All of the army behind David is now treating this as a great, grievous loss. And what does Joab do? Joab gets mad and he goes to David in chapter 19, verse 5, and he says, "Today you have shamed the faces of all of your servants who today have provided escape for your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you, for you have informed all of us today that the princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, surely then it would be right in your eyes." I mean, is he being a little bit sarcastic? Perhaps. But there is a note of truth there, right? David would rather lose and have the kingdom ruined than lose his son. Because once again, his own sin has misplaced his devotion, whether for the Lord or for his son. David would rather have his son. And notice what Joab also says in verse 7. "So now arise and go and speak to the heart of your servants, for I swear by Yahweh that if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you, and this will be a greater evil for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Essentially, David, the greatest weakness and threat to your kingdom is where? It's not Absalom, it's you. It's your own weakness to deal with your own family. Can Yahweh's promises endure? Well, yes, because look at what happens. David hears the rebuke of his general in verse 8, and he went to the gate and he spoke to the people, and everybody heard that he was sitting at the gate, and that is the conclusion of the battle. The army doesn't scatter from him, but they stay because of the place of Joab. But this brings us to our last little piece. Yahweh's promises also endure the self-seeking opportunists that are around David. What do you make of Joab here in this chapter? I mean, it seems like he's giving David pretty solid advice. Matter of fact, it's one of my preaching points, right? David, you're loving those who hate you. You're showing loyalty towards those who hate you, and at the expense of losing your entire army, you are loving these people, right? But why is Joab with David in the first place? Joab kind of appears on the scene in 2 Samuel. He is clearly one of the important military figures to surround himself, David surrounded himself by. David, though, doesn't really like Joab. David already has tried to remove Joab once from his position of power. We saw how that went in 2 Samuel 3. Joab basically killed the guy who was his replacement. That's an effective way to provide yourself with job security, apparently, because David then makes him his commander. Again, Joab seems to rise through the ranks again and takes up the same position when we see the Ammonite wars happening. Joab is at the center of all of that. But then we see when Absalom begins to rise to power that Joab seems to be kind of on Absalom's team. It's confusing to us. We're not sure what to make of it. Absalom is sent away, is cast out from the kingdom, and Joab is instrumental in bringing Absalom back. Why is Joab on Absalom's side? And then we'll eventually see in 1 Kings chapter 1 that Joab eventually joins Adonijah, David's other son, in the kind of revolt against the assumption of Solomon being the next king. So who's Joab on? What side is he on? Why is Joab doing this? Why is Joab rebuking David? Why do we agree with Joab sometimes, and why do we not always? Whose side is Joab on? Whose team? Anybody have a little answer for us here? Yes, back here.
His own
team. You have a different one? Team Joab. He's got a big jersey, Team Joab, right there on the back, right? Right, he's going to show loyalty towards the person who's going to give him power, right? here's a thought for you. He would have been with Absalom had Absalom chosen him. I kind of flew by the point, but Absalom actually chose another cousin of Joab. Apparently, it's a really military family, Amasa or something like that. Absalom chose another commander instead of Joab to be there, and then we see Joab appear back on David's team. But Joab essentially is right? He's on Team Joab. He's only seeking his own advantages. Will Yahweh's promises endure that? We've already seen that they endure revolts from without. Will they endure these kind of leeches, these moochers trying to take advantage and seek power? Yes, Yahweh is even in control of that. And that is what we're meant to see, right? People like Joab are actually in the omnipotent hand of God, guiding and directing events, and even being used by God to secure the promise bearers, even in their own weaknesses. And that's the biggest lesson for us, right? We stand in the hand of an omnipotent God who will not fail to keep his promises to us either. Even our own weaknesses will not shake the power of his promises for us. Our sin will not thwart the grace of Christ, because our God is a promise-keeping God. Evil will not separate us from the love of God, no more than Absalom could separate David from the love of God. And that is an impressive picture. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, thank you for this day that you've given us in this season of the year to look forward to and to anticipate the not just the first advent, but also the second coming of your Son, and be eager with proper kingdom expectations for your kingdom to come and your glory to be made known. And we even pray in this season that you would thrill our hearts by drawing us more and more to you and raising our affections to where they should be at your presence and where we should be when you come. And we pray that you would use this season of the year through the preaching of your word and through the singing of wonderful songs to draw our hearts more towards you in trust and obedience. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.